We continue this morning in our study of the book of Mark. We are still in chapter 14. This morning we will be looking at verses 60 through 65. The background is Jesus has been seized by armed men and taken to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court, made up of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. It is presided over by the high priest named Caiaphas. And the Sanhedrin has been seeking testimony against Jesus in order to put him to death. Their pursuit is not truth and justice. Their pursuit is a desired verdict. And as early as Mark chapter 3, we studied how they began conspiring that they might destroy Jesus. We're in the middle of this hearing of Jesus before the Sanhedrin. And thus far, the Sanhedrin has been unsuccessful. God's law required at least two witnesses who were consistent in their testimony in order to yield a conviction. Many were giving false testimony against Jesus, but their testimonies did not agree. And with that, we pick up with verses 60 and the first part of 61. Let me lead us in a prayer. Father, please help us understand what your word is saying and to respond appropriately. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And the high priest stood up in their midst and questioned Jesus, saying, "You answer nothing? What are these men testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. After the testimony of the false witnesses did not achieve the results the Sanhedrin wanted, Caiaphas, the high priest, presiding officer, arose to interrogate Jesus. Jesus has been silent throughout this kangaroo court. Why so? Well, let us first be aware that his silence is exactly in accord with Old Testament prophecy. We read in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." Why has Jesus been silent? Well, the text does not say. I guess it's because he is resigned to die for the sins of the world, and he's not fighting against what he knows lies ahead. And why bother defending himself? He's going to give his life. Plus, this court is not interested in pursuing the truth. And without him speaking, the conflicting testimonies have invalidated one another. But Jesus' silence sure seems to be frustrating the high priest. And no doubt the priest is frustrated that this court is in a deadlock. So the high priest takes the initiative, tries to make something happen. Perhaps he can goad Jesus into uttering something that will incriminate him. But he kept silent and did not answer. We read in the first part of 61. And then in the middle of 61, we read this. Again, the high priest was questioning him and said to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Caiaphas tries again. And this time he asked Jesus point blank, "Are you the Christ?" Christ, or Christos in Greek, is a translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. Christ and Messiah are equivalents. Both words mean anointed one, the one chosen by God, a descendant of David, one whom God would send to bring salvation and justice and peace. And the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ?" And his question continues, "Are you the Son of the Blessed One?" The term Blessed One is another way of referring to God. Such indirect references to God were common in first century Judaism. So the high priest is asking Jesus if he is the Son of God. Jewish sources contemporaneous with the New Testament show that Son of God is understood in a messianic sense. So the high priest is asking Jesus if he claims to be the Messiah. Jesus, during his approximate 3-year ministry, performed miracles, taught, proclaimed the gospel, engaged in public debate with religious leaders, and while he knew he was the Messiah, he was discreet in communicating orally that he was the Messiah. The only place I know of that he actually said that he was in John chapter 4, when meeting with the woman at the well, and the woman says to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And then Jesus, with clarity, confirmed it in Matthew chapter 16, when he asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." We can say that he at least intimated it in Luke chapter 4, where at the beginning of his ministry, he enters into the synagogue in Nazareth. He stands up to read. The scroll of Isaiah is given to him. And he finds the portion where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of the sight of the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And in Luke chapter 7, John the Baptist is suffering. He is going to be put to death before too long. And John the Baptist sends two of his disciples to Jesus to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for someone else?" And Jesus says to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." And in Mark chapter 2, Jesus said, "The Son of Man is even Lord of the Sabbath." John chapter 5, he was calling God his own Father. But Jesus was not one going around and saying, "I am the Messiah, I am the Messiah." In fact, he on one or more occasions explicitly warned the disciples not to reveal that he was the Messiah. After Peter said to him, "You are the Christ," we read, "And Jesus warned them to tell no one about him." And we studied ages ago in Mark chapter 1 when Jesus cast out the demons. He was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. People have speculated that Jesus instructed his disciples to keep his identity secret in order to avoid popular misconceptions about his mission, specifically the expectation in the minds of the Jews that the Messiah would be a political or military leader rather than a suffering servant. But also we know, again, as early as in Mark chapter 1, through Jesus' healing miracles, that news spread around such that Jesus could no longer publicly enter into a city, but had to stay into desolate areas. But here the high priest point blank asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And keep in mind that the previous attempts to secure conviction have failed because the witnesses did not agree. And this is the high priest's way of making another attempt in his mind to secure conviction and the death penalty for Jesus. Caiaphas wants a yes or a no. And a lot is riding on Jesus' answer. If Jesus answers in the affirmative, the Sanhedrin in their minds have their case open and shut, and the death of Jesus they have longed for can be worked out. This is something they've longed for since early in his ministry, and they will have it. If Jesus answers negatively, or I suppose if he continues to be silent, they will have to look for another way to condemn him. Or think about all the times when the Pharisees and the Sadducees and I think the Herodians asked Jesus these hard, tricky questions, trying to catch Jesus in his words. And he so wisely and deftly answered so that he was not ensnared and they were shamed. Would he do that here? Verse 62, the first part. And Jesus said, "I am." Jesus breaks the silence. In spite of the circumstances, in spite of the high stakes, Jesus speaks and answers, "I am." Why did he? Well, it's a little bit of a speculation, but we know from the book of Matthew that with this particular question, the high priest charged Jesus. He placed Jesus under binding legal oath. Matthew 26. And the high priest said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." In Leviticus 5:1, a verse we read a week or two ago, reads, "Now if a person sins after he hears a public oath to testify when he is a witness, whether he has seen or otherwise known, if he does not tell it, then he will bear his guilt." But the fact that Mark does not mention the legal binding oath probably indicates nonetheless that Jesus answered, not just because the high priest was seeking to put him under oath, but simply because Jesus chose to. While Jesus showed no interest in defending himself, he was not shy about telling the truth. The days of traveling ministry are over. There's no need for discretion that he is the Messiah. And Jesus speaks the truth. And it is testimony to those who heard and all who have heard since. He answers, "I am." Some interpret this reply, even if in veiled form, as the name of God. "I am that I am." In the book of John, we see multiple "I ams" by Jesus. For example, in John chapter 8, Jesus declares, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And there he's clearly claiming, in fact, they picked up stones to kill him because he was claiming to be God. In our verse today, I'm linguistically conservative. I'm conservative in interpretation. "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Jesus answers, "I am." He is answering the question, and he answers it clearly and unequivocally. And Jesus continues, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Whoa. Jesus doesn't just sheepishly answer or admit that he is the Messiah. He states forthrightly that he is the Messiah and raises the claim to the next level, if that's even possible, by claiming to be the fulfillment of David's and Daniel's prophecies. Psalm 110, a psalm of David, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, have dominion in the midst of your enemies. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and came near before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not be taken away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Sitting at the right hand, the place of honor next to God himself, holding the scepter from Zion, dominion over enemies, given glory, a kingdom, an everlasting dominion, served by people of every language, Jesus says, this is who he is. Verses 63 and 64. And tearing his tunics, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. The tearing of one's garments was an ancient Near Eastern custom, showing intense emotion, distress, whether it be grief, outrage, humiliation. Jacob tore his clothes when he was led to believe that his son Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. Job tore his clothes when he was told his children had perished. Paul and Barnabas tore their clothes when the people of Lystra tried to worship them. And the high priest tears his garments at what he says is blasphemy on the part of Jesus. The high priest thought that Jesus's claim to be Messiah and to have majesty and authority belonging only to God was blasphemous. And the high priest said to the other men there, what further do we need of these witnesses? The witnesses that had given a false testimony. The witnesses who did not agree. The witnesses who could not prosecute successfully. They ain't needed no more. We now have blasphemy. And even while the high priest tore his clothes, my guess is that inwardly there was a wicked glee that they, at least in their minds, at last have an offense of Jesus by which they can seek his execution. And to the rest of the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas says, you have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to death. Indeed, the God-given Old Testament penalty for blasphemy was death. We read in Leviticus chapter 24, verses 15 and 16. And you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he shall bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of Yahweh shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, the sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. The root word from which the word blasphemy comes is to pierce, to puncture. Blasphemy refers to the piercing of the name of Yahweh with words, essentially stabbing, insulting, cursing God's name out loud. It is a direct, violent, insolent attack against God's character. It is a deliberate verbal assault that treats the holy with contempt. And Caiaphas calls the court to a verdict. You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And their response, their verdict, they all condemned him to be deserving of death. We're not told of any objections. We're not told of any abstentions. Their verdict was that Jesus had committed blasphemy, which warranted the death penalty. The court made its formal decision: guilty of blasphemy, punishable by death. At last, the one of whom they were envious because of his popularity. At last, the one who criticized and exposed their greed. At last, the one who condemned and exposed their hypocrisy. At last, after years of scheming, they may have the means by which to put him to death. As I mentioned, Rome will have to concur. The Sanhedrin will have to convince Rome. As mentioned last week, Rome had taken away from the Jewish courts the power of capital punishment. They have to find Jesus guilty of a crime that would warrant the death sentence in the eyes of Rome, not only in their eyes. Now, verse 65. And some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. As far as I'm aware, the behavior represented here, the spitting on, the blindfolding, the striking and taunting a prisoner, was against Jewish law. It was degrading treatment, showed a lack of restraint. It looks to me like depraved abuse. And perhaps that demand to prophesy to him while he's blindfolded, to say, tell us the name of the one who just struck you, is a sick example of their interpretation of Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, that teach that the Messiah would be able to judge without the need of sight, and he will not judge by what his eyes see. But this was a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not hide my face from dishonor and spitting. And it also reminds me of the words of Job in chapter 30. Wicked fools, even those without a name, they were scourged from the land, and now I have become their mocking song. I have even become a taunting word to them. They abhor me and keep a distance from me, and they do not hold back from spitting at my face. We've got a few points and applications I'd like to make from what we've just studied. The first one is this, friend. Rulers, courts, judges, councils, administrations sometimes make wrong decisions. And we must look to the scriptures ultimately, not to rulers, for what is right. In today's passage, we have 71 men, if all members of the Sanhedrin were present, 71 men, leaders of Israel, leaders in the worship of Israel, men studied in the scriptures, some no doubt prosperous businessmen, family men, and they got it so wrong. They all condemned him to be deserving of death. And they pronounced the Son of God guilty. The premise that a particular court or ruler or council is always right, belongs only to God. If you are a member of a particular political party or persuasion, you should not assume that all the decisions of your administration will be right. And this is true of any government, domestic or foreign, or ecclesiastical, the government of the church. Courts and leaders sometimes make the wrong decisions. The only throne room that will always get it right is the Lord's. The only ruler who makes only perfect decisions and judgments is the Lord. The only judge who makes perfect judgments is the Lord. And the ultimate authority to which we look to inform us on how we are to think about issues is not our rulers, but the Scriptures. It takes work, but we must search the Scriptures. There is not an issue of the day or a long-standing historical issue to which the Bible does not speak and gives God's principles. By God's own word, we do owe our leaders respect and honor and taxes and obedience within the limits of God's law. And we're told to pray for our leaders. But the premise that the ruling authority always gets it right belongs to God only. And we must keep the Scriptures as our standard, our moral North Star. The second application is this: Jesus is an example to us in silence and in speech. Peter writes this in 1 Peter 2. "For to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who being reviled was not reviling in return. While suffering, he was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges justly." David wrote in Psalm 39, "I said, I will keep watch over my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will keep watch over my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence." Solomon says, there is a time to speak and a time to be silent. And let us seek wisdom so as to know when one or the other is called for. Proverbs 26, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you yourself also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." But when we do speak, let no deceit be found in our mouths. Let us, while being reviled, not revile in return. Let us, while suffering, utter no threats. And let us entrust ourselves to him who judges righteously. Jesus is an example to us in silence and in speech. Third, pointing out the obvious here, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One, whom all will see sitting at the right hand of God and coming on the clouds of heaven. To the question, "Are you the Christ?" Jesus answered, "I am." And the proof that he answered honestly and correctly shall be universally manifest when he comes with his angels in glory. Stephen in Acts chapter 7 saw Jesus at the right hand of God, and what Stephen saw, all will see. Jesus will be visibly, unmistakably, universally revealed as the anointed one of the Father. And all flesh will see that Jesus shares the authority of the Father. The condemnation with which they judge Jesus will be shown to be undeserving, misapplied, born from wicked hearts, unconcerned with truth and justice. Their judgment of Jesus will be shown to be contrary to the Father's appraisal of Jesus. They ascribed condemnation to the one to whom they should ascribe glory. And the tables will be turned. The one accused and the one who judges will switch places. The high priest and the Sanhedrin and every person from Adam to the last child born will stand before Jesus, to whom the Father has entrusted all judgment. And the high priest and the chief priests, who were priests, if not false priests, for a season, will stand before him who is a priest forever. And they will learn that blasphemy is not blasphemy if it is true. Jesus' words about his relationship with the Father and sharing majesty and dominion with him will prove true. The fourth application is this. Friends, be reconciled to the judge while there is still time. When Jesus appears on the clouds of heaven, it will be too late. When you die, it will be too late. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6 that he pleads with the Corinthians not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, the acceptable time is now. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Jesus says, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're still with him along the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last penny. If this is true with your earthly opponent, how much more so should you make friends along the way with the judge? Those who did not consider the claims of Christ were willfully blind. The high priest and all the Sanhedrin, out of their wicked schemes, did not ask themselves an important question. Might Jesus' claims be true? They did not ask themselves whether his claims were true or false. He had publicly healed the sick, raised the dead, fed thousands from a little bread and fish, taught so that the people were amazed. That should have behooved his opponents to think, to rethink, to back off their verdict. As some of the people said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? The witch of Endor cried out in a loud voice when she saw Samuel and realized that her client was Saul, the king of Israel. Imagine how Jesus' opponents will cry out when they see and realize they have passed false judgment on the one to whom all judgment is entrusted. Friend, consider the claims of Christ. Do not be willfully blind. Make friends with the judge while there is still time. And how do you do that? You believe in Jesus. You repent of your sins. And you follow him. The last application, dear friends, is this. Jesus did not pierce the name of God. Rather, he who bore the name of God, for the name Jesus means Yahweh saves, was pierced for your transgressions. To this court, Jesus looked weak. But unlike Samson, who lost his power when his hair was cut while he slept, Jesus did not lose his power. He laid it aside. When Jesus was being arrested and Peter swung the sword, Jesus told him, "Put your sword back into its place. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus did not lose his ability to fight back. He laid it aside that he might do the will of his Father and be pierced for our transgressions. This legal condemnation that he suffered was by heavenly design. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus told them ahead of time, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed into the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death." Friends, in our sins, we would deserve legal condemnation from the courtroom of God. But Jesus received condemnation in our place that we would be free. Christ suffered all manner of reproach for our sakes, gaining everlasting glory for those who will believe in him. And I close with a quote from the Cambridge Bible for Schools and Colleges from the 1800s. "The hands they bound had healed the sick and raised the dead. The lips they smote had calmed the winds and the waves. One word and his smiters might have been laid low in death. But as he had begun and continued, he would end. As self-restrained and the use of his awful powers on his behalf, as if he had been the most helpless of men, divine patience and infinite love knew no wearying." Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your Son, who was condemned that we might be set free. And Father, we thank you that the verdict of condemnation placed upon him, in the seeming weakness which he allowed himself to take on, have been replaced by one who's been raised with power from the dead and who is at this moment at your right hand. We thank you that he's coming again. Father, if there be any wicked way within us, forgive us. Help us to give these things up. Help us not to hold on to any sin for which our Savior gave his blood. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.